thou, God, that is ever, come to thy throne of grace with humility, contrition, and yet with confidence, for thou art God thyself alone, and thou art reconciled in Jesus Christ, having opened that new and living way through his blood. And may we ever know that we have in him the true and an abiding mediator and intercessor, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, being ever live to make intercession for them. In his name, amen.
He said, for we today will not only include the lectures, but also the first five chapters of the textbook. That's page 116. Understand that the first five chapters of volume 2 in heart. And I would urge you particularly to pay attention to chapter 3, because I have not dealt with that subject at all. The origin of the soul, as it has been called. But pay particular attention to that, because that was not covered in the lectures. And pay particular attention to the Jungian views, creation view, and the Sadducean view with respect to the origin of the soul. Now, after the test, I may have some things to say on this topic, but at the present time, I am explaining this on that subject. We now turn, when we were giving this at the close of the last hour, and the question was, human body is engraved within the divine image. And I mentioned as the first consideration in favor of that it is man as a unit who is spoken of. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. If the image of God refers to human personality, as I we must remember that according to the biblical representation, the human body is an integral part of human personality. And the separation that takes place in death is utterly abnormal. Utterly abnormal. And therefore there is a consideration residing in the fact of human personality and in the unity of human personality, by which we would be constrained, at least we should be constrained, to regard the human body as broadly in the scope of that which is referred to as the image of God. Then there is a second consideration, supporting this same conclusion. Of the human body is predicated, or are predicated, righteousness and holiness, as well as sin and impurity. That is to say, the human body is the subject of moral predication. Moral predication. And when you fall in the face, as a body of sin,
Romans 6:6.
Body of sin, and that means a sinful body. Consequently, that predication could not be made. And that moral character belongs to the body. And if the desire for sanctity is correct, it is because man has moral identity, that he is in the image of God. So I conclude that it is man with unity and integrity who is made in the image of God, and that therefore the very body of man is determined in its precise character and function by the fact that man is made in the image of God. We must remember, you see, that man as body has distinguishing character from every other being that is body, or that is body. His distinguishing character, and the only reason why he has this distinguishing character, is that his very identity is defined in terms of the image of God. That his very identity is defined in terms of the image of God. Now, don't be used from that fact that God has a body or anything resembling a body. We must remember that there is a radical differentiation between God and man, even in respect of spiritual being. A radical differentiation in respect even of spiritual being. And there is still further radical differentiation in respect of man as body. But that difference that obtains in respect of man's body is simply another example of the radical differentiation which applies even to the spirit of man. Well, that is all on that subject of the first aspect of the divine nature. And all its personality, morality, how we come to the second aspect, on this decision I propounded, and this is to moral excellence. Moral excellence. Referring to those characteristics belong to man in his original integrity, but which do not belong to him in his fallen state. And they are briefly after the pattern of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. If knowledge is predicated of man in his original state, we must not think of this as consisting merely in the possibility of attaining to knowledge. If knowledge is an ingredient, then it means the intelligent apprehension of the meaning of reality. It means that the cognitive content of man's mind corresponding with reality. And that simply means that it was knowledge of the truth. And the truth preeminently as it belongs to God. So we have the knowledge of God. This does not mean that it was complete knowledge. Knowledge commensurate with the knowledge of God, man will never possess that knowledge. But incomplete knowledge is still knowledge. It measures up to that which our Lord characterizes as life. Then also righteousness means not simply freedom from wrongdoing, not mere innocence, but positive conformity to the will of God. Positive conformity to the will of God. Lying not only the disposition to, but the fulfillment of God's revealed will. And holiness can be construed as comprising two elements, namely consecration and purity. Consecration and purity. When we say that man was created with righteousness and holiness of the truth, we mean that he was created with positively holy and righteous character positively holy and righteous character. And did not need to attain to that character by a process of development, but that this character was concreated investiture or a concreated endowment. That is clearly implied in Genesis 1:31, as it applies to man. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. Very good. Including, of course, man. And that predication has it applied to man. Very good. Must be given a connotation that is relevant to his distinguishing and specific character. I repeat, must be given a connotation that is relevant to his distinguishing and specific character as a moral and religious being. This general statement means that each creature was very good in terms of the sphere, in terms of the sphere to which it belonged, and in terms of the purpose called upon to fulfill. The sphere to which man belongs, of course, is the highest sphere of creative reality. And consequently, the definition of very good as it applies to him requires no lower definition than knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And only in terms of these characterizations could he be pronounced very good.
Yes, this is a phrase, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Does of the truth refer only to holiness or to all the truth?
Well, whatever it may refer to in the particular text, you see, that's a matter of difference of opinion. I think it does refer to both righteousness and holiness in that particular text. But even if in the strict exegesis of that passage is referred only to holiness, nevertheless, we on general principle would have no sight or view, because the knowledge that measures up to what the scripture describes as knowledge is never knowledge, and that is knowledge of the truth. And righteousness is never true righteousness, and that it is righteousness that is in conformity with truth. So whatever particular exegesis would require of that text, nevertheless, it's proper to extend that Now I come to an appendix to our discussion respecting the image of God or man in the image of God. And this I suspect to
dominion over the creature.
Dominion over the creature. The dominion,
very
respected, by the word of nations, the dominion restricted the divine image to dominion over the creatures. Now, it would be quite erroneous to make that restriction.
I don't mean to enumerate all the grounds on the basis of which that position would have to be pronounced as erroneous.
But even Orthodox theologians would take the position that dominion of the creatures
is to be regarded as an ingredient in the divine image.
And so they would consider number three as an ingredient in the divine image, as an element of the divine image. There are two things to be said about that position. First, it would not involve any serious error as far as theology is concerned. It would involve any serious theological error to regard it as
the second thing I have to say about that position is that there are certain passages which might seem to convey this idea that the dominion is to be reckoned as part of Jesus.
Take Psalm 8, for example.
Psalm 8.
What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Well, that psalm is dealing specifically with the dominion with which man is invested. Commentary on that psalm, Hebrews 2, makes that very clear. The theme of that psalm, of course, is as far as man is the dignity that belongs to him in the virtue of his dominion. I shouldn't say that is the theme of the psalm, this is the psalm, the theme of the psalm being how excellent is the name of the Lord. But as far as man is concerned, it is his dominion that is reflected and the dignity that belongs to him in virtue of that investiture. Now, it might seem, therefore, that dominion is in view in the very definition of man. because the fathers are twice men.
But they were mindful of him, or the son of man that there is.
It would be very easy, you see, to infer that this domain belongs to man's very definition. Because it is with that question that the living echo of man's creation begins. What is man? There was nine for a case. O Son of Man, that thou visitest. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and he will be lower than God.
And the other passage, which might appear to give some plausible support
to the idea that the image is to be defined in terms of the authority
which belongs to man,
is 1 Corinthians 11, 7. Because Paul there, you see, is dealing with the authority with which the man has distinguished from the woman is invested. The authority belongs to him. And it is in that connection that he says, the man is the image and glory of God. And he called in tremendous use there. The man is the image and glory of God. Now these considerations could be treated in support of the thesis that dominion over the creatures must in some way or other be comprised in what is regarded as the image of God and the image of God. However, I must say with respect to this question, some way or other be comprised in what is regarded as the image of God. However, I must say with respect to this question, of course, this is a question that is of what you would call vital to your logical concern. What I would say about this is that the relevant evidence would not favor the inference that dominion is an aspect of the divine image. It is an aspect of the divine image. When you go back to Genesis 1:26 through 28, Genesis 1:26 through 28, you are given a very different perspective in respect of the relation of dominion to the image of God. Genesis 1:26, you remember, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over everything of the earth, and over all the creeping things which creeps upon the earth. And God created the man in his image, in his image, in the image of God created he him. And then I just pass over to verse 28. At the latter part of the verse, This is a command directed to man, and exercise dominion and rule over, literally, and exercise dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heaven and over every living creature which creeps upon the earth. Now, this is the representation which you have in Genesis 1, 26, and 28. Is to the effect that since man is created in the image of God, he is to exercise this dominion. That the dominion is something which rests upon and proceeds from. He is being made in the image of God. That is to say, dominion is regarded as a function, as a duty. And the duty that man is to perform. In other words, the sequence would be much more naturally taken as follows. The import, I should say, of the sequence would naturally be taken as follows. Man is made in the image of God. God, because he is God, is sovereign over that which he has created. God, since he is God, is sovereign over that which he has created. Man, in turn, since he is in the image of God, is God's vicegerent on earth. That is to say, he is given a dominion which is patterned after the dominion which God exercises. But then, this dominion which God exercises doesn't define his Godhood, but is a necessity arising from his Godhood. So, the dominion which man exercises is not the definition of his manhood, but a function which he necessarily exercises in virtue of his manhood. He defines his manhood, but it is a function which he necessarily exercises because of his manhood. And his manhood in terms of the image of God. You can find the very same sequence in Psalm 8 and in 1 Corinthians 11:7. Same sequence. saved from is certainly reflecting upon the dignity which belongs to man. The dignity that belongs to man. But that dignity that belongs to him and is expressed in the dominion that he exercises does not need the courage to be defined in terms of the dominion. Perfectly compatible with the sequence of Psalm 8. Perfectly compatible. To regard the dominion. Dominion reflected upon. As a function which illustrates and certifies. Illustrates and certifies the dignity which belongs to his nature, belongs to his being. And likewise in 1 Corinthians 11, 7, 1 Corinthians 11:7. It does not say that the image, this thing, the authority with which man is invested, it consists in the authority with which man is invested. And so it is perfectly compatible with the thought of that passage. To recognize the authority with which the man is invested. That's something cooperative with. Authority with which the man is invested has something correlative with. He is reading the image and glory of God. But his correlative with is being the image and glory of God. It does not mean that the image and glory of God is partially defined in terms of his dominion. Correlativity does not mean identity or equation. We must remember the uniform representation of Scripture with respect to dominion. This uniform representation is that it is a function or office to be executed. A function or office to be executed. It is a duty which man is commanded to fulfill. Commanded to fulfill. Now these two considerations, namely that it is a function to be executed, and a duty to be fulfilled, do not comport, it do not agree, do not comport with the idea that it belongs to the image of God, but is rather a function and an obligation devolving upon him because he is made in the image of God. Because he is made in the image of God.
No, that's my viewpoint. With respect to dominion, you want to include it as an element in the image of God. I shall not explode. That's my apologia for the position I've taken.
For the moment,
yes.
Something may be exegetically untenable and yet not involve a really theological error. If you were to suppose that the image of God is comprised exclusively in the dominion, well, that would be a serious thing. But I wouldn't categorize the viewpoint that it is a subordinate element in the divine image. Subordinate element and involved in the field of the theological error. Any theological principle would be at stake. At all, there are certain things which deviate from what he calls sound exegesis, but which nevertheless do not involve basic theological error. Of course, all deviation from sound exegesis is error, but there are different degrees of error. All I would say is that you follow the basic theological, does not involve principles that are detrimental to theology as a whole. We make a great deal of difference.
So long as you recognize the primacy of the first two elements, especially of the first element.
Well, now I'm going to pass on to the various views. The various views with respect to the image of God. It is more accurate at this point to use the designation man's primitive condition. Existing views of man's primitive condition. It so happens that, especially with respect to the Old Testament view, that is a more relative caption. It concerns much more than the view most often that in which the divine exists. You bear that in mind, because if I should ever ask you a question in an examination, give the center of the Roman Catholic view of man's primitive condition, you'll understand what I'm getting at. It wouldn't be so accurate to call it the Roman Catholic view of man in the image of God. because it involves far more than that. That is only a subordinate aspect of the view. Now, the same concerns the Lutheran view and that is the form view and so on, and the Pelagian view. So, this caption is a little more accurate and more solicitous at this particular point. Now, we take up, first of all, the Roman Catholic view. And the Catholic view of man's primitive condition. And I'm going to deal with that under four, maybe then with some four main factions. Roman Catholic view of the four main factions. Then get extended to five before I'm finished. You'll have to be satisfied with four just now. And get up and put these down now so that you know where I'm going. And the first, I'm going to put down Latin term, the state of pure nature that the Roman Catholic Church teaches respecting the state of pure nature. It's a literal translation. State of pure nature. Then the second would be what Roman Catholic Church teaches about the conflict. And the final term is Pugna Conflictus Cessium. But and then you have the third, the Dona Superadita. And then you have the Imago Dei, the image of God. No doubt you often hear about the Dona Superadita, don't you? It's really not strictly accurate to speak of the doctrine of the Dona Superadita vis-à-vis the truth. Dona Superadita, bear that in mind. Superadita is what Roman Catholic theology today does not speak of a Dona Superadita, but of Dona Superadita. The older Roman Catholic theology, which is about Dorum, especially the Roman Catholic theology, is very jealous of the distinction here. And they speak about Dona, Superadita, Superadigis. That is not a finger of the number. Dorum is a neuter, and Dona is a truth. And this refers to the image of God. Now, we'll begin with the first point, which is the state of pure nature. Well, there's no purpose in my beginning. Bear with me a moment.